Amen. We'll stop with that today. Thank you. Please be seated where you are. Thank you, ladies, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1. We're eventually going to go back to our study in the book of Philippians. But remember the last time we were in Philippians, by the way? It feels like ancient history. In the middle of May. And last night when I looked at that and calculated, I thought, like my Jewish friends, oy vey, how did this happen? Well, kind of retracting history there, I was with my brother at that John MacArthur conference at the Ark Encounter, and we were going to a family gathering in Georgia after that, and both of us got COVID, so there was a time for healing there. And then I went to Alaska with somebody, I can't remember who, and surviving that. So there have been a lot of things interacting, but I'd like to do several things today, get us back into our study of Philippians eventually, but we're also going to share the Lord's table together as we do at the first Sunday of each month. And here we are on the threshold of the 4th of July, and so let's try to pull some loose ends together with those thoughts. You know, when we think of our Declaration of Independence and what the 56 signers of that undertook, I don't know that any of us can fully appreciate what it meant for them to do what they did. In fact, at one point, not only the risk to them, and so a number of ways, meant that they had to hang together. And at one point they said, for the support of this document, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. John Adams, when he voted to approve the declaration, summed up his feelings this way. And no, I wasn't there, thank you very much, but this is what we're told he said. Ready? He stood and said, and this is his first words were interesting. Before God, in the moment he said God, several delegates rose and said, no, we're not bringing him into this. No. Even men like Jefferson and Franklin, who were deists, understood the place of the supreme being. John Witherspoon, I'm not sure if he was the only minister to sign the document, but understood that the framework for living in a republic demanded that there be true religion. He wasn't trying to create a Christian nation, but he understood that you had to have morals and discipline in the citizenry for this thing to work. And so Adam stood and said, before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. Listen to what he said. All that I have, and all that I am, and all that I hope for in this life, I am now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment. And by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment, independence now and independence forever. And while all of the signers of this document sacrificed in various ways, some sacrificed in huge ways. One of those was a man named Thomas Nelson, who was one of the delegates from Virginia. By his own personal effort, that is, he was the one who signed the note, he got $2 million to help outfit the colonists' army to fight against the British. I mean, $2 million is a big sum to me today. In the 1700s, it was huge. It was incredible. And later, when the notes came due and he was unable to pay, he lost all of his property, which was right, it was fair, but the government never reimbursed him for that. In fact, let me take Thomas Nelson's sacrifice for his country even further, because some have speculated that the victory at the Battle of Yorktown that finally secured our independence from England might never have happened without another significant sacrifice on the part of Nelson. The British commander of the army was Cornwallis, and at Yorktown he initially had set up his field headquarters. Anybody remember history where he set it up? In a private home that had been owned by somebody named Thomas Nelson. It was his home. It had been captured by the British. Nelson was on board a ship, and he personally directed the cannon fire toward his own house and had it destroyed in order to interrupt some of the strategy that the British Army was trying to accomplish. And that selfless act helped Washington to secure that victory. But such was the devotion of those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence July 4, 1776. Now, it's interesting, I recently read a statement attributed to a more contemporary country singer, Lee Greenwood, kind of like his rendition of God Bless America. But he encouraged Americans on this anniversary of our independence to remember our freedom. And these were his words, that our freedom was paid for in blood. And when I thought of that, I thought this was a good place to transition, because my purpose today isn't to spend a lot of time focusing on our political freedom, but rather turning our attention to our God, our living God, and to prepare us as we gather around the Lord's table in a moment. And so the focus properly is not on our political freedom from Great Britain, but focusing our attention on the sacrifice, not that our founders made, but the sacrifice that the founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, made, which, of course, is eternally more significant. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, left his home, which, by the way, had been his home for all eternity, in order to come to a place that he himself had made. And by the way, a place, let me just connect this back to Thomas Nelson for a moment, a place that the Lord Jesus will one day destroy in order to create a new heavens and a new earth. He'll create his own, destroy his own creation in order to recreate it. So he came to this place, he came to a people who, because of their sin, were eternally separated from their Creator, living under sin's curse, destined to be eternally separated from the living God unless somebody paid the price for their sin. Somebody paid the price for their disobedience to the God who is not only our Creator and our Sustainer, but as Abraham said, as he stood on the plain there anticipating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judge of all the earth. Our God is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is a loving God, but He is also a righteous God and a just God. And the Lord Jesus, knowing not only what He was coming to, but to whom He was coming, this fallen race, whom He knew, by the way, were going to reject Him when He came, as an act of his will, obeyed his Father, trusted his Father, and came. In fact, in the words of John, here in John chapter 1, did I have you turn there? Yes, thank you. John chapter 1, verse 10, while he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and the idea here is his own domain. The first two verses, John establishes the fact that it's the Lord Jesus who is both God and creator of all. He came to his own domain, his own people, and his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Let me just stop a moment and point out that the second phrase in verse 12 actually describes the first phrase. Look at it again. Who are the ones that John is referring to when he, in his opening phrase, says, as many as received him? And the answer is, it's those, the last phrase, who believe in his name. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name. John MacArthur writes, to receive him who is the Logos, the Word of God, means to acknowledge his claims. But not just to make some mental assent. It's to place one's faith in him. It's to give your allegiance to him. The new birth is not just a perfunctory something that we go through. There's a supernatural element to this that changes me from the inside out. So that now, while I still struggle with my own sin nature, I struggle in a world that has fallen, I struggle with an enemy in the form of Satan and his minions, yet I'm born again. And I'm not the person I used to be. I'm changing. And so verse 12 tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Those who receive the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, receive the full authority to bear the title child of God. If you have been born again, you're not merely one who has been saved. That's true. You're now one of God's children. That's a breathtaking thing. God is my Father. By the way, how many of you are grateful or thankful that you can claim the fact that you're a citizen of the United States of America? Has it become so perfunctory that you no longer are thankful for that? I am. I'm very grateful that God has allowed me to be here for such a time as this. But don't miss this. How much more grateful should we be just put my name here, that I, Daniel R. Swartz, we'll put a blank here, you put your name there. If you've been born again, once a card-carrying member of Adam's fallen race, I have, and if you're born again, we have, by the mercy of God, not been given what we justly deserve, but by the grace of God, we've been given what we do not deserve. Our sins, though there are so many, forgiven. Not just passed over. Not just overlooked. Not just kind of swept under the carpet. My sins, past, present, and future, are all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gone. But you still sin. Yeah, I do. Regrettably. But my sins are paid for. In New Testament terminology, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who trust him for their salvation, are justified. That's a legal term. The judge of all the earth turns to me. I'm in front of his desk. Think of an earthly judge. And when the Lord Jesus, my representative, comes and shows his wounded hands and claims me as his own, says, paid for. All of your sins are paid for. You are now righteous in my sight. That's amazing. That's amazing. So how does this happen? How is it that I can be, on the one hand, given the right to be a child of God? have my sins forgiven, be brought into the family of God. Well, the last phrase of verse 12 answers the question, to those who believe in his name. And verse 13 gives it a further clarification. It's given to those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. I had a conversation just recently with someone about this very thing. The new birth, when you are born again, this is not something that I can explain in natural terms. I understand it happens in a human level. My mind is involved and my heart is involved, but there's something that's supernatural that takes place. God the Holy Spirit opens my sin-blinded eyes. And for the first time in my life, I get it. I understand as much as I do, and I'll just give a thimble full, but I get it. Think of John chapter 3, as the Lord talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're telling me I'm going to be born again. How can that be? And you remember the Lord's explanation. The wind blows where it lists. You hear its sound, you see its effects, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. You think, what kind of explanation is that? What's the Lord Jesus telling us? It's a miracle. It's supernatural. I must believe. You must believe, yes. But this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. By the way, John finishes there by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And his personal testimony was, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. That's the essence of the message, by the way, that had become really the overwhelming obsession. The overwhelming obsession of a little Jewish man in the first century whose name was Saul of Tarsus. Apparently he was small in stature. Nothing physically impressive about him, nothing attractive about him. And at this particular time in history, when if you really wanted to make your mark, you had to have oratory skills. You had to have a certain speaking voice and so forth. He didn't have that. In fact, the impression you're given sometimes is that his voice was kind of squeaky, almost grating when he would speak. But this man, Saul of Tarsus, was nonetheless absolutely brilliant in his intellect. He described himself at one time as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That is, he was committed heart, soul, mind, body to the Old Testament, to the teaching and the practices of Old Testament Judaism. And consequently, he became a rabid enemy of this group that had sprung up after one particular Passover in Palestine when the Jewish leaders plotted together to get rid of some guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And they had him falsely arrested and accused and tried and turned him over to the Romans who crucified him. But 3 days later, his people who were following him, men and women, started making this astonishing claim that he had been risen from the dead. He rose again from the dead, that they had actually seen him. And his followers began telling everyone and everyone who would listen to them that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was not only the long-promised Messiah. By the way, we say Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus was his name. Christ was his title. He was the Messiah. That this person, Jesus Christ, was not only the long-promised Messiah that the nation of Israel had been waiting for so many generations, but here's the real point, that he was the ultimate reality of what all of the previous Passover lambs that had ever been offered and sacrificed. He was the ultimate reality of what they were simply pointing to. Jesus' followers were claiming that this this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was, as John the Baptist had said 3 years before he was crucified, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And these people who were spreading the story told their listeners that Jesus Christ was the ultimate, once and for all, final payment for their sins. That when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for anything he had done wrong, because he was not only innocent of any wrongdoing, he was the only sinless person who had ever lived. No, in fact, when he died, he was dying as our substitute. He was dying in our place. And because of what he did, anyone could now have their sins forgiven, past, present, future, completely forgiven, slate completely wiped clean, once and for all, not because of anything that they did, but because they were trusting what he did when he died on the cross and was raised again. And so this little Jewish fellow, Saul of Tarsus, became the followers of Jesus Christ's worst nightmare. For a time, there was no place that these Christians could be safe from this guy. In fact, an amazing thing happened on the way to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus with authority to arrest and imprison anyone who confessed the name of Christ. And what happened, by the way, was not a natural phenomenon. It was supernatural. You know the story, don't you? He's getting close to the city, and this bright light at midday, brighter than the sun, literally strikes him down. And he hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church, not my people, but who? Me." When you touch these people who have been born again, they're now children of my Heavenly Father. They've been adopted into the family. I'm their elder brother. When you touch them, you're touching me. And as a result of that dramatic, supernatural confrontation with the Lord of glory, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was brought to faith in the very one that he had been laboring to destroy. His name is changed to Paul, his Greek name Paul. In fact, in Galatians, he tells us he was personally tutored by the risen Lord for a time as he was in the Arabian desert alone. And now he was the greatest proponent of this faith that he had tried to destroy. Persecutor becomes proponent. It's an amazing story. So much so that, as we saw the last time we were here in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we found Paul saying this in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What's the obvious message that Paul is telling us here? Well, this is, in essence, this is Paul's philosophy of life. This great intellect, this one who labored to persecute and destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ and his church, now became its greatest proponent. And so much so that his whole life was revolved around Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is his philosophy of life. What do most people live for today? Whether they say it outwardly or not, you can usually hone it down to three things: money, fame, and pleasure. By the way, what is it that you're living for? I realize we're a small group. We know each other intimately, but down deep, what is it that you're living for? you know, you could just wax eloquent this morning just thinking of different people that we've known over the years who made any of those three areas, money, fame, pleasure, their goal in life. And every week we hear another account of someone who's now gone. They're dead. And so if what the secularists tell us is accurate, they breathe their last, their body is done something with, either put in a box and put underground, or it's burned to a crisp. That's it. But if what the Bible says is true, and it is true, and we are living souls made in God's image, and we live in one of two places, then when they close their eyes and they breathe their last, they stepped into eternity. Not just a few years that we live here. They're in eternity in one of two places. When it came to Paul, he said, look, the object of my life is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my life to be like him. And in Romans chapter 8, we've talked about this any number of times. We love that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Great comfort that is to our souls. But the reason Paul can make that statement comes in the next verse, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his image. The reason you and I can be sure that everything that comes into our lives is working together for our good is because God has made sure that it's taking us to be reformed in the image of his Son. And Paul's case, not only is his driving purpose in life Christ, for me to live as Christ, but it was precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, may I say it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ was his driving purpose in life, that he could honestly add the second part of that verse, and to die is gain. For the person who has genuinely been born again, they are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. To die is not some dark, unknown, fearsome passage that should terrorize me, but it's to be with Christ. It's to be with him forever in the place that he has prepared for all who are his. Eye hasn't seen, Paul says, nor ear heard. Neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. John Piper said it this way, Christ is glorified in you when he is more precious to you than all that life can give and all that death can take. I love the way he brings things together that way. What is it that you think life can yet give you that is more important to you than Jesus Christ? Or what is it that you think that death can take from you? I came across an article that someone had written a while back. And they said, you know, I recently received an email from a friend, Anita, whose grandmother had just passed away at the age of 91. The family referred to the grandmother as Nana. It's interesting, the names we give our parents, grandparents. And Nana, this person writes, was a modern-day testimony to what Paul wrote in that verse that we just read. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what they wrote. About 5 years ago, Nana was given a book to read. The book was called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. By the way, we have copies of it and the audio version here if you'd like to read or hear that. But Nana loved this book. She read it out loud to herself. In fact, she would read it to anybody that was in earshot to her, not just once, but twice. And at one point in the book, John Piper reflects on the Bible verse that we just read here in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is what he said. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Now, this granddaughter is still writing. She said, I was reflecting on this, and I realized that Nana was not threatened by death. In fact, she frequently told us over the past few years that she probably wouldn't live much longer, to the point that the family would joke about it. You know, Nana said she's probably going to die pretty soon. But death wasn't a threat to her. Death hasn't robbed Nana of what she treasured most. Why? Because death didn't rob Nana of Jesus Christ. She lived for Christ, and now because of Christ, her death is gain. She's with her Lord and Savior. Now, that's all that particular person wrote, but here's a comment that the friend who was sharing this went on to say. So, what do you make of an email like this? And they wrote, it's an encouragement. It's a reminder to not be fearful of death, no matter if I live only till tomorrow. And I wrote myself a note when I was reading that. How many of you know that you're going to live till tomorrow? And by the way, I don't ask that, please, to be morbid. But there's a reality of life that, especially in the West, we just keep distancing ourselves from, don't we? The honest reality is I'm not promised my next breath. So we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to live till we're 91 or older as Nana did. But this person wrote, it's a reminder that death is not a bad thing if you are in Christ. In fact, it's the most exciting, most joyful thing to know that we're going to share eternity with our Savior. And so the email ended with this reminder that we have just one life to live for Christ. And this person said, you know, it's given me a whole new desire to live in such a way that one day I will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and now I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious testimony that we have of your word that helps us to focus on life for such a time as this. No matter when we're living in Earth's history scope, it always brings us back to the immediate, to the now. But it helps us to see now in light of eternity. And I pray today that as we prepare now for your table and to take this bread and this cup, to remember our Lord's death till he comes, that you would bless your word to our hearts. And as we take time now to individually simply take stock of ourselves before you, that you would be pleased to minister wonderfully from the truth by your Spirit to each of our hearts and minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And let's do this now. Let's take just these next moments to quietly before the Lord make sure that our hearts are right. We who are believers who are going to take part in the Lord's table today. This past week, Debbie and I have been doing I'll call it gardening, but it's basically weeding in some of our flower beds. And at one point, I reached in to pull some weeds out that I'd loosened with a fork, and my thumb went into a thorn, and I yelped and tossed it out. Didn't think any more about it until later that night after I'd washed, and I grabbed something, and my thumb hurt. The thorn was still in there. It had to be extracted. But I thought that's so much like our lives as Christians going through this world. We get thorns, don't we? And daily, moment by moment, really, we should be taking care of those offenses and those thorns in our lives. But now, especially at a time like this, it's good for us to remember. Paul Washer recently said, "I've given God countless reasons not to love me." And the more honest we are with each other, we could all agree that's true in our lives, isn't it? "I've given God countless reasons not to love me." But he added, "None of them has been strong enough to change his mind." If in fact you are one of God's children, you're saved for eternity. His love is upon you. His covenant is with you. And so as we come today to the Lord's table to take this bread and this cup, it's with that assurance that we do it. Amen. John and Dave, would you come and help distribute the elements this morning?